All right, we continue in our studies in the book of Exodus, and we've been working through this particular book, this a wonderful book showing the way of redemption and the building of the tabernacle, but we've hit those rough chapters in chapter 32, and we've spent a number of weeks there observing, maybe even questioning, maybe wondering, as so many Christians have come to me and said, what was the matter with those folks, those Jews, those Israelites? And maybe we'll learn some things about ourselves. We see them committing a sin of idolatry. And this sin was grievous to the Lord. And because of this sin, 3,000 of the camp of the Israelites died. And it says at the last verse of Exodus 32, the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf, which Aaron made. And notice he puts it together. You say, well, Aaron made it. But the Lord says, no, but they made it too. And the reason they made it is because they pushed him with their spirit. Their heart wanted to do it. They went after it. They asked the leader to do it. And it was they were as much culpable as Aaron was. The Lord plagued the people. The Lord wanted to consume the people. That would have destroyed them once and for all. He did not consume them. Moses prayed and interceded. And through the intercession of Moses, they were not consumed, yet they were still plagued. And I think the lesson the Lord wants to teach us is that through the intercession of the greater Moses, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll never be consumed as one of God's people. We will never be separated from God for eternity. We'll never face hell or a lake of fire. We have eternal assurance in the relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. We are members of the family. Through the intercession of the greater Moses, we will never be consumed. Yet even with the intercession of the greater Moses, Jesus Christ, we may still be plagued. Translation, we may still face temporal punishment right here in our mortal bodies on this planet. We'll escape the eternal vengeance of our God, but we very well may face the temporal chastening punishment of our Father when He's angry with us. I mean, we were talking about this in a slightly different light the other day in the operating room as one of the surgeons asked me a question about criminals and what do conservative Christians like us think should be done with criminals? Should we love them and forgive them? And I said, well, in our spirit, we love and are willing to offer forgiveness to them, just as God is. However, God expects the government to bring judgment upon them, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, etc., etc. I said, the Lord will eventually, if they never repent, bring eternal punishment on them. But in the here and now, He wants temporal punishment brought on them. See, because this is both a earthly and a heavenly book. There's a time for what will be done in heaven. There's a time on earth right now. And so the same thing with us. There is the consumption of eternity, yet there's the plaguing in time. And so we have to understand that. And this is the point here. Now, as we continue in the next chapter, we're going to see, as I have it written up here, Moses as a mediator, as he continues to mediate for the people in verses 1 through 16. And then later on we'll see Moses, the petitioner, literally bringing a petition for himself before the Lord. So often when we go to God in prayer, I don't know how your prayer life is, but often in my prayer life, the first prayer I have is a mediating work, praying for others. And then finally when I'm done with mediating for others, then I may petition one or two things for myself. But it's the mediating first, and the same pattern is laid out here in this particular chapter. These three chapters, 32, 33, 34, fit together in this story of what happens and the result of sin before the Lord moves on to the building of the tabernacle. So let's pick up in chapter 33. We'll read a little bit here, and then we'll comment. We'll read, let's say, the first six verses. Exodus 33, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, depart, and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. He's saying, go to that land, is what he's saying. Verse 2, and I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. All right, so there's been a plague, and there's a continuance. In other words, the Lord wants to bring to remembrance to the people the sin that they committed. You see, I think what happens with us so often is, you know, when we commit a sin, we just want to put it behind us and walk away. And I think we want to walk away too quickly before the Lord has an opportunity to say, no, I want you to look at that for a while and look at the damage you did and consider what the repercussions of those sins are. Don't just walk away so quickly. You need to get the right heart attitude about what you've done. Now, in the meantime, the Lord says, verse 1, the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up. The reason being, you're going to go up because I will not go up, verse 3, in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people. What the Lord understood is the heart condition of the people was they weren't troubled by their sin just yet. They had not come to the point of repentance just yet. And the Lord said, except the two of us be agreed, we cannot walk together because I mourn over sin. And if you're going to have a heart like I have, you too are going to mourn over sin. And at this point, the people were not mourning over their sin. So the Lord says, I cannot walk amongst you at this point. I must withdraw. I must pull my spirit back. Now, practically in our lives, this happens. There are examples of this. For example, turn with me to the book of Judges. A couple books to the right, Deuteronomy, and then there will be Joshua, and then Judges. And when you get to the book of Judges, turn to chapter 16. You read about someone who played with sin and never quite got the right heart attitude about it. In Judges 16, Samson had been playing around with this harlot named Delilah and continuing to stay in a place of sin where he ought not to have stayed. And he tarried in that place of sin. So much so that at the one point when Delilah would keep setting him up for the Philistines and say, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson would use the great strength that the Lord had given him by his spirit and overcome the Philistines. But there was one point here at verse 20, a key verse. He was sleeping, and the Philistines came again, verse 20, and she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out, as at other times before, and shake myself. I know how strong I am. I'll shake those big muscles. And he wist not that that the Lord was departed from him. Wist, he didn't know, to know, did not know. He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. He had stayed too long in the sin, and the Lord departs. God is a holy God. He does not like to camp out where there's sin. He likes us to keep on the move with him into the fields of labor and service, following and walking in holiness. But when we decide to camp out in sin, like the Jewish people had done here, like the nation of Israel had done, the Lord says, you know what? Then you can go up with that sinful attitude in your heart without me. I'll send an angel, but I will not go up in the midst of thee. I'm departing from you. the reality is that we are called to a life of holiness. And if we are not going to stay in the way of holiness, and it's not for us to work holiness out in our own flesh, but we work holiness out by communing with God, and we'll see later in the chapter how Moses communes with God. But if we're not going to stay in that way of holiness, the Lord is, and He's going to keep right on walking, and He'll be without us, and we can go our own way, and He won't walk. And this is exactly what He's showing them. He said, now I made a promise, and I'm going to send an angel, but I won't go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people. And the problem is, if you expect me to walk with you, if you linger and persist in sin, he says end of the third verse, I will consume thee in the way. Because the Lord thy God is a consuming fire. They would have died. I'll give you an example in the New Testament. Turn to Acts chapter 5. When the Lord is beginning a new work, He begins it in perfect holiness. And then what happens over time is we see as He lets men into it over time, we bring the flesh and we bring sinfulness into it. And then thankfully, almost ought to be thankful He departs from us a little bit. Otherwise, we might get burned up in our bodies. But here in Acts chapter 5, these two people, Ananias and Sapphira, verse 1, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. And what they did was they lied about the price. They sold it for $100 and they told everyone, we sold it for, $150. And they kept part of the price and they lied about it. And Peter said to Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? And verse 5, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. Acts 5:5. You know, 5 is a dual number in the Bible. We talked about this. On the left hand, it's the number of death. On the right hand, it's the number of grace. And here's an example of the left hand of God bringing death. Because He was beginning something holy, and these people were bringing lies and sin into God's camp. And God said, I'm not going to tolerate that because I'm right here in this church now. Now in Israel, He was right there, and had He stayed right there, He would have consumed those people. So He backed off so that they could live. If God had backed off here in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira would have lived. Now today, I'm sure that God's backed off from a lot of churches. Or there'd be a lot of dead people in Christian churches today. Because we do walk in a lot of sin today. And so we may have the Holy Spirit in us sealing us, but we don't have the fiery presence of the Spirit of God in the midst of us too often, or there may be more death. The picture the Lord's painting for us here is that He's holy. And we of His people, by nature, are not holy. And He said, I can't walk amongst you like this. And so He, in Exodus 33, He says, you go, you walk, and I'll stay a distance. Because if I come in the midst of thee, my holiness will consume you. Well, the people, when they heard these evil tidings, verse 4, they mourned. They mourned. And no man did put on his ornaments. One of the things that had happened was, in their idolatrous nature, they had thought that outward adornments would set them apart as the people of God. And what the Lord was saying is, you know, often where there's an outward adornment, there's an emptiness and poverty in spirit. Now, we see that in the New Testament in the book of Revelation with the church of Laodicea. Jesus told the same thing to that church that pretty much God the Father was saying to these Jewish people right here in the nation Israel. Jesus says to that church in Laodicea, thou sayest, I am rich. You're adorned, Revelation 3:17. Increased with goods. You have beautiful buildings and stained glass windows and all kinds of garments and vestments. Thou hast need of nothing. But he says, you know, truthfully, from a spiritual condition, you knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. From an outward condition, you may be doing fine. The world may look and say, can you believe that? There's a church with 19,000 people there. What a turnout. You know the money it took. It's a multi-million dollar facility. I heard that you folks are dressed up with ornaments. I heard of one church that was boasting about its sound and its light program that was more expensive than most of the average churches in the city. Just the sound and the light system cost more than many of the ordinary church buildings in the city. They were very impressed with their richness and their increased goods and their ornaments. And the Lord says, it's just at that time when you're outwardly rich that usually you're inwardly poor. And the same pattern he puts for the Jewish people. Now, thankfully, what's happening is they're beginning to see their poverty. And they're saying, you know, let's take these off. They took off the ornaments. They began to strip themselves of everything outwardly as a show of recognizing what was inside, an emptiness. And they were beginning to mourn. That was the right thing for them to do. That was, if you will, bringing forth fruit, meat for repentance. They were showing a repentance on the inside. And as they're beginning to do this, through the prayer of Moses and through the warning of God's word, you're going to see that God's going to also turn and move back into the midst of the people in a couple chapters. Because if you draw nigh unto God, He will draw nigh unto you. His desire is to be with His people. But there's a price that we must pay. And the price is that of laying down our own will and laying down our own fleshy desires and allowing the Spirit of God and the holiness of God to fill us. So they're at least beginning to show this right heart attitude. Because Moses gave them the word in verse 5. The Lord had said unto Moses, say ye unto the children of Israel, in the fifth verse, ye are a stiff-necked people. One of the unpleasant things that sometimes God's mediator is called to do is to point out the sin, is to actually say, you're sinners. I don't like hearing that. Nobody likes hearing that. But the truth is, we're sinners. That's the truth. The truth is, we're stiff-necked. The stiff neck is a condition of this. The Word of God goes into our ears, and where He wants it to nestle is in our heart. But in that stiff neck, we choke it off. And that word never sinks deep down in our ears to our heart. And He says, you're stiff-necked. You know, I've listened to a number of preachers now for the past 14 years. I've been saved. Many, many tapes. And I've not so much talked with, I have talked with pastors, but I've sat in their presence and listened to them talk. And I've heard them say often that the truth is, the average Christian, after a few years in God's house, after a few years of salvation, knows much more than he does. In other words, he has more head knowledge than he has a heart knowledge of having birthed those precious truths into his life. And how does that happen? Stiff neck. Stiff neck. By nature, that's what we are. By nature, we still have that stiff neck. And what we need to do is we need to have someone like a Moses remind us in the exhortation. As a matter of fact, turn to Isaiah 59. I may be Isaiah 58. I may have missed by one chapter there. It's Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. The Lord is telling Isaiah. He's saying, one of the things you need to do, Isaiah, when you're out there in the streets, when you're by the temple, is you need to, verse 1, cry aloud. Spare not. Now, to cry aloud is to be like a town crier. Back then, they didn't have public address systems. They would send someone out with a message, and he would get out in the streets like Paul Revere, writing, "The British are coming," and crying aloud and letting them know that's preaching. And he's saying, and when you cry aloud, spare not. Don't hold back the message like Balaam did. What am I supposed to tell them? Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. They get the daily bread and they read through it. And they have their little spiritual bits of knowledge that they get. As if a nation that did righteousness, they want everybody to think they're righteous, and as one that forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. I mean, they want everybody to know, I'm a good Christian. I like to read this stuff. I want everyone to know how spiritual I am. And they even go so far, wherefore have we fasted? We've even prayed and fasted. We've done all these things. But the Lord goes on and he shows their wickedness. And he talks about the wickedness in this chapter. And he says, behold, verse 3, end of verse 3, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. In other words, you're fasting and you're still taking pleasure in the flesh. And you're still running around doing the things you want to do. Your labors, not the labor of the Lord. And so he's saying, Isaiah, one of the things you have to do is, this is what you have to do, Isaiah. Moses, this is what you have to do. Young men called to preach. One of the things we have to do is remind one another about that flesh that we're carrying around. And don't spare, because it'll help us let the Spirit of God turn that flesh around or put that flesh down or get that spirit over the body, put the body under to subjection. And so the Lord is showing Moses, you have to go out and tell these people you're stiff-necked. If you spare from that message, if you go out and tell them, you know, you're such good, you know, you're God's kids and God really loves you and you're God's children and everything's just fine between you and the Lord. He said, you'll be lying to them because I'm not going in the midst of them like that. Do they honestly think that they can go out and start some worldly concert at a public fairground and call it Christian and my spirit's going to go in the midst of that thing and minister to someone? They can walk in their own ways. I'll send an angel over there. But I'm not going in the midst of that. And don't tell them that they're good when they do that. And don't go patting them on the back. This is the kind of thing that goes on today. And this is the kind of thing that was going on right here in the nation Israel. And so Moses had to say this. I don't think he was very popular. I think some people murmured at him for saying these things. Some people may murmur at you if you go forth and you tell the truth. And again, we want to be honest with the world. Now listen to me. We give grace to the world for salvation. But it's grace and truth. And we need to give truth to God's people. Because it's by the truth they'll be sanctified. That's how they're sanctified. And so Moses did this. And Moses warned them, I will come up, the Lord said, verse 5, middle, in the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Now, therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. In other words, what the Lord's saying is, the ball's back in your court. Are you going to continue to exalt yourself in the ornaments of your flesh, or are you going to put them off and ask for my presence and my spirit again? In which case, when I see true repentance and you turn to God, he'll turn unto thee. When you draw nigh unto God, he'll draw nigh unto thee. God's watching to see the response. God watches you and me to see our response. How do we respond? How will we respond to the Word of God? Well, verse 6, the children of Israel did the right thing. They stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. So, in verses 1 through 6, I have written up here, Moses the mediator, as a right mediator, he brought the warning of the word of the Lord. There are warnings in the word of the Lord. There's the love and the mercy of God. There's the wrath and the anger and judgment of God. And that's a right balance. And Moses has to bring this forward. And he does. And then the response, of course, is yours. There was a time when you responded to the love of God. There's a time when I responded to the love of God. How do we respond to the warnings of God? Why are the warnings there? Because he cares for us. Because he wants us to walk in the straight and the narrow and the holy way. That's why he puts them there. Because he realizes when we get outside of that way, the danger is that the Lord departs from us. And we're going to see the departing of the Lord in these next verses, 7 through 11. And that's where real danger exists. Like Samson found out. When the Spirit of the Lord departed from Samson, he was in a heap of trouble. He was overcome by the Philistines. We have adversaries and enemies that will overcome us. And we can't afford the Lord's Spirit to depart from us. Verse 7. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, far off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. Now the first thing is, if you're reading and thinking and considering, the chronology is the tabernacle hasn't yet been built. As a matter of fact, in the chapters to follow, the people are going to begin to assemble all the various yarn and linen and all the tools and instruments to build that tabernacle. So this particular voice here, we have to consider what's happening. Now I'm going to show you what I believe is happening. First, we'll consider the chronology. This is somewhat of a prophetic voice that's going to show you a near-term prophecy of how Moses is going to behave until the Lord speaks to him out of the tabernacle. Now, I just want to show you. Turn to the back of the book of Exodus, last chapter of Exodus, chapter 40. And verse 17. It says, and it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. So now what the prophetic voice is going to show us is, now when this is finally reared up, verse 17, what will happen at the end of that chapter is it will tell you that the cloud, verse 34, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That's on the first day of the first month of the second year that they came out of Egypt. So now the glory of the Lord is going to fill that tabernacle when it's completed there. And then what will happen is the book will end, and then the very next book will begin. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1 says, and the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now that again is going to be the first day of the first month of the second year when they've come out of captivity. Now going back to where we were, I want to put this together and you consider it. I don't know with 100%, but I've read different things about it. I've read many commentators correct the Bible and say that there's an error here. It shouldn't be called the tabernacle. But let's just consider and believe God and his word. And if he wrote it as a tabernacle, let's try and think about this. And by the way, I want to just say this to you if you're listening to me. When it comes to the Bible, when it comes to the Word of God, I think the Lord would like this type of a heart attitude toward the Word of God. Let me just give you my heart attitude. My heart attitude toward the Word of God is this. I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins, and he loved me so much he gave me a Bible. And the Bible is the King James Bible. And I believe that the words of Jesus Christ in English and every word is correct. This is my heart attitude. Now, believing this and believing my Savior and believing my Lord, who, after all, he could make heaven and earth, could he not write a book in English? Okay, now I give him that much. Okay, now that I've given him that, and that's my heart attitude, the way I read it is like this. When I read through it, when I come across something I don't understand, the first thing I do is, rather than correct the book, I try to correct my heart. The first thing I do is, rather than doubt the word, I doubt myself. And I give God the benefit of the doubt and say, you know, I don't understand this. And so let me keep reading and praying and reading and praying until I get an understanding. And if I don't get an understanding till the day I die, that book is still right and I'm wrong. I'm the one seeing through the glass darkly. That book is perfect light. That's the attitude I have toward. So rather than correct it like every commentator I read, I look at this thing and say, okay, Lord, how can I explain this? Well, I do know that the Lord often uses what's known as the prophetic voice. And in the prophetic voice, I think what he's doing here is they're only a couple months outside of their deliverance. And from that couple month time until the time the thing is reared up, what the Lord is saying is he's allowing Moses to take all the implements and articles of the tabernacle and move them outside the camp. Ultimately, what's going to happen after the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers is God is then going to permit the camp to encircle the tabernacle. But right now, God is moving himself outside the camp as an object lesson for time with this new nation to teach them the holiness of God. And this is what I believe he's doing. Early on, trying to show them right. You know, when you have a child, early on, you want to show them what is right. Now, we can't show them the holiness of us as parents. But when I think of the holiness of God as an uplifted attribute of God, what you want to show the child early on as a parent is that that child can look up to you and can depend on you, and yet you have certain boundaries that you lay down for that child. That child needs boundaries. Okay. God is laying down for this child, this new nation, these are the boundaries. And it's almost like he's putting the child in a crib. The camp is over here, and I'm over here. And he's moving out for just a short while before he then allows them to encamp around him. And what he does during this period of time is this. Verse 7, Moses took the tabernacle, pitched it without the camp, that's outside the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. Now the couple things we learn is Moses represents the law. The tabernacle was an implement and an instrument representing the law that one day would bring us to Jesus Christ. And the one thing we're learning about the law is the worship of God under the law isn't a buddy-buddy close relationship. We're real thankful now that we can have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, one that Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, but friends. But under the law, there was a separation. And so this is the one thing the Lord's showing. And also, it says at the end of verse 7, it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. In other words, what the Lord is setting up now is he's saying, you just can't have relationship with me based on the fact that you're a member of the nation of Israel. The relationship is going to take individual travel time and drawing nigh unto God. You just can't have close communion with God, Christian, on the coattails of other Christians or the fact just because you sit in a pew somewhere at a church. To get close to God is going to require some personal time, sometimes going outside the camp. When we leave this place here, do we spend the personal time to draw nigh unto God? This is the portrait he's trying to paint. This is the relationship he'd like to have. Also, historically, verse 8, it came to pass that when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. I thought that was curious. As opposed to worshiping and drawing nigh, they just stayed back at their home in the tent door. And the Lord, it says 11, spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. And we're going to see that Moses is a prophet, and there's only one prophet that's like unto Moses in all the Scripture, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Moses. But Moses is a unique prophet that God speaks to face to face. Now, things that I considered as I look through this is Moses went out of the camp and left the others to have personal time with God. And when he did this, verse 9, it said, the cloudy pillar descended. Now, this is the third time we see the cloudy pillar in the book of Exodus. And if we follow this cloudy pillar through the three mentions, we can learn some things. Go back to Exodus chapter 13. Chapter 12 is the night of the Passover. Chapter 13, the Lord is moving them out of Egypt by their armies. And here they're about to take their journey in chapter 13, verse 20. And they, that's the children of Israel, took their journeys from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. And he took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. What we're seeing here is the first mention of the cloudy pillar is in someone that's newly saved, that nation just freshly delivered, is having divine guidance by God. God is leading the way. And when you're first saved, it is the Lord that leads. God wants to give divine guidance to the newly saved Christian. God wants to give divine guidance to His children. And the best thing you want to do is you want to follow that guidance. But God is awfully good and He's awfully faithful. And when I first got saved, God was able to guide me into a church. God was able to guide me into Bible study. God was able to guide me into the Word of the Lord, the King James Bible. The cloudy pillar that leads the way. And sometimes it's like a confusion to you. And the Lord just, that cloudy pillar is in front of you and you really can't see beyond it. He's not letting you see the horizon. He just gives you enough so that you can follow it one step at a time. That's the way He wants to do things with us. I'm thankful that He doesn't show me 3, 4, 5 years ahead. I couldn't handle it. He leads us one step at a time, divine guidance. And that's how He does it. And that's the way I like it. And I hope that's how you like it too. That's a good way. Imagine if He told you exactly when some tragedy was going to happen in your life. And you knew it was coming. If He told you exactly when your death was going to come. If He told, I mean, one step at a time. Divine guidance. The first thing for the saved person. In the next chapter, chapter 14, we'll see the cloudy pillar again. Picking it up at verse 19. Now the Egyptians are chasing. And verse 19, and the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it, the pillar of cloud, came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, the Egyptians. But it gave light by night to these, that's the Israelites, so that the one came not near the other all night. First thing that cloudy pillar does is it gives divine guidance. The next thing it does is give divine protection. It's the compassing about of the shield of God to protect us from the enemies. The greatest enemies and adversaries we have are spiritual enemies. Spiritual adversaries, spiritual wickedness in high places. Where the devil wants to attack you is in your mind and get you to doubt God in your heart. And he wants to attack you. He wants to blindside you with thoughts that come from here and come from here. And the Lord says, you know what I'll do? I'll put that hedge of protection around you if you continue to follow me. Now suppose you had wandered away. Then he couldn't come behind you because you were outside the path. But if you faithfully stay following that cloudy pillar, then he will come behind you and protect you. He'll be your rearward. He'll be your protector. He'll be your divine shield. He'll compass you about with a shield. To compass is like a compass. It goes all the way around you. 360 degrees of protection if you are following. Follow on. Follow on, Christian. That's the protection you get. And then the third mention of the cloudy pillar is the one we saw right here in Exodus chapter 33. And here's what's happening here. He's showing, I give you divine guidance. I give you divine protection. And now what I afford to you is if you're willing to come out the camp, not just when you're gathered together with the saints, but come to me alone, we'll have divine communion. Individual communion. One-on-one relationship. I love corporate worship. It's great, but I couldn't make it through the week if this was the only time I spent with God. I just can't make it on once a week in a corporate worship service. The greatest lessons I've received from the Lord have been alone with the Word of God, with prayer. Coming outside the camp alone, drawing nigh unto God. And he says, you know what? The cloudy pillar will descend. And we were talking about this. We were talking about this, some of the answers to the very Bible questions I told you about before. I mean, I come to a passage, I don't quite get it. Sometimes I get in the camp, and once in a while I'll get it there in the camp. But frequently, it's when I go alone to the Lord, and I pray, and I read, and I pray, and then the cloudy pillar descends, and the answer comes. The divine communion. And that's the picture that the Lord wants to give to us right here. And he shows us in the person of Moses. Now, I observed in verse 11, it said that the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Now, historically, Moses had a great relationship with God, and Moses was the mediator of the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And God chose him for that, and God spake to Moses. Moses was a Jew. Moses was a prophet, mediator of a covenant. A man like unto Moses, the only one like him was Jesus Christ. And so, from an historical standpoint, I read this and I'm blessed to know how personal God got with this man. God's never spoken to me face to face. I've never heard an audible voice like Moses heard. I hear a still, small voice, if you will, that guides my thoughts into the Scriptures, confirming me in the Word. But Moses spake face to face with the Lord. So I just want to understand the uniqueness of how God has done things in the past and rejoice in the goodness and the mercy and glory of God, as opposed to try and appropriate to me something historically and expect it to happen to me. Because I'll live my life in great disappointment as a Christian if I'm expecting a Moses-like experience and God to speak to me face to face. Now there is someone that will speak to you face to face. He's written about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He comes as an angel of light. He deceives. He speaks face to face with people. People give those testimonies. I just saw one the other night on television. And this guy was talking on television and saying that, you know, he's been told things by God directly, and God directly speaks to him. And one of the things God told him was that people don't have to worry. There is no hell. There is no judgment. All right. Now, we have the sure word of prophecy right here in the Bible. See, there's no way that God is going to speak anything contrary to his word. And today he's not speaking that way. As a matter of fact, Moses was in Hebrew. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it tells us that God, who at sundry is a word for like various, at various times, and in diverse manners, many different manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. That's what he did back then. He spake to Father Moses. He spake to the prophets. He did this. But verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and his name is the Word of God. And today God speaks by his Word. But historically, I see this here, that God spake unto Moses. And I'm thankful, because I know prophetically there's a day coming when you and I will speak face to face with God, as long as we are in his Son. And we have believed the word that he's spoken by his Son and not neglected the great salvation in his Son. Then there's a day coming he will speak to us face to face when we have our new body. But this is wonderful to read historically. This comforts me to know God's done it and He will do it again in the future when we meet Him face to face. So it says here, verse 11, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. Moses turned around from the tabernacle and went back into the camp with the word of the Lord to give unto the people. That's what the mediator is to do, to bring the message from God unto the people, to bring the prayers of the people unto the Lord. By the way, you and I can be like Moses today. We can take the word of the Lord unto people. We can take the prayers of people unto the Lord. But I notice here, when Moses goes into the camp, it says, verse 11, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And here, Joshua, Moses being a type of the law was given by a mediator, Joshua being a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is always with the Father. Jesus Christ is always in the tabernacle. Jesus Christ ever liveth to make intercession. The Spirit of Christ always is there in the tabernacle. That's the picture that we're getting here, is Joshua being a type of Jesus Christ, a type of Jesus. And then one of the commentators I was reading in Arthur Pink's book, and Pink was reviewing a commentator from, I think, the 17th or 18th century, looked at it like this, and this is a curious way to see it. He said, if you were to look at yourself as Moses, the mediator, representing your body, when your body leaves the tabernacle, when your body leaves the place of communion, your Joshua, your spirit, stays behind and lingers. That's an interesting way to think of it too. I mean, we get together on Sunday. It's a great worship service. We're all here together at, let's call it, the tabernacle. But often we get in our cars and go, and sometimes doesn't our spirit just linger behind at the tabernacle, thinking about the great worship service, thinking about the time we spent, thinking about the communion. Maybe you've had a time in prayer in your own prayer closet, and now it's time for your Moses to get up and go to work, and your spirit lingers behind in that time. That's an interesting picture, an interesting spiritual application of the verse that I like. So we see that as the mediator, he brings the Lord's warning and he removes the tabernacle. And one of the reasons he removed the tabernacle was if the fiery presence of God dwelt in the midst of those people, there would have been a lot of Ananias and Sapphira's. And almost in a form of protection, he moved it away. And then as we finish these last few verses in 12 through 16, Moses now prays and said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. This is something that God had told to Moses. I know you by name, Moses. You found grace in my sight, Moses. So Moses is now, as he begins his prayer, he's bringing the word of the Lord to remembrance. In other words, he's saying, if I'm going to have any good ground to stand on, it's going to be the rock of God's word. That's what my petition is going to be based upon as I pray. Verse 13, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. He's asking for more grace. I've gotten an initial grace. I want more grace. I want to know you better. As I grow to know you more, I want an additional cup of grace. Grace for grace is what he's asking for. And, end of verse 13, consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, the Lord said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Now what's happening is, through the prayer of Moses, standing upon God's word, reminding him of the covenant with Abraham, and the fact that God is beginning to bring forth grace unto this nation, he's almost praying to God in a manner of, this grace of yours, Lord, is like an ocean. Surely you have more for this people. He's mediating for the people, petitioning for the people, petitioning for the return of the Lord. He's asking for revival, and the revival being that the Lord would return and revive the people. Come with us, Lord. We can't go without thee. Don't dwell outside the camp anymore. Come back in the midst of the camp and walk with us. That's a good prayer for us. That's something that the church needs today. Remember, we're probably in that same church Jesus talked about in Revelation, Laodicea. We're in a church now, especially in America, that is rich and increased with goods. And often the church in America, rich and increased with goods, is really poor and wretched and miserable and naked and blind. Maybe it's time we strip our ornaments and get down like Moses and go back to the Word of God and say, remember, you found this church on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the everlasting covenant in His blood. Lord, return unto us. We want to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Revive your work, Lord. Revive the church. It's a good prayer. You know, it's God's desire to do that. Sometimes when we don't see it here in America, you wonder, maybe we're not praying it. Maybe we really don't want it. Maybe we really like this convenient relationship where the Lord's outside the camp and we're doing our own thing in the camp. I don't know, but just questions I put out for consideration. But the portrait's painted right here. The Lord wants to. My presence shall go with thee. I will give thee rest. It's God's desire to walk with His people. It's God's desire to give rest unto His people. But sometimes I don't think we want it. Moses wanted it. Verse 15, he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. In other words, it's not worth the journey if you're not with us, Lord. What's the point? We just want to be an outward Christian, adorned like a whited sepulcher, but inside full of dead men's bones. If you're not with us, what's the point, Lord? We don't even want to carry the name around anymore if we're not going to have your presence. Verse 16, for wherein shall it be known that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? How can we know? Is it not in that thou goest with us? Boy, if you go with us, he says, so shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. What sets us apart as Christians? What makes Christianity different from every other religion on the face of this planet? Well, it ought to be that the Creator God lives inside of us and goes with us and walks with us and talks with us. And that we have the Spirit of the Lord walking with us. The Lord was angered with this nation because of the sin of idolatry. The Lord cannot dwell in the presence of idolatry. If the church wants to become idolatrous, the Lord will remove His presence from the church. If you are in a church that's filled with idols and statues and things like this and ornaments and vestments and garbs and stained glass and all kinds of pictures of Christianity, but no longer has the presence of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and Jesus Christ, virgin born, died for your sins, resurrected, ascended to glory, and praying at the right hand of God for you, ever living to make intercession for you, purged you from your sins once for all. If that's not what you have, I'll tell you, that church, God's outside that camp. And if you have any spiritual sense, you want to get outside that camp too and go with Him. Because what's going to make you different from anyone else? You're just going to have another form of religion. And you're going to be interested in the same things that the world's interested in. Fixing the world, changing the world, making the world a better place. Trying to be a better citizen. The world's all about that. But what about bringing the truth of God's Word and bringing the grace of Jesus Christ to people and saving people from hell? And we need God's presence to do that. And we need the filling of God's Spirit. And He says, what is the point? For wherein shall it be known that we've really found grace if you're not walking with us? How will anyone know that we find the grace of God if they don't see God walking with us and walking in us? And how will they know? Because the words are spirit and life, and out of the abundance of the heart we will speak the Word of God. And they'll say, there's something different about that person That person always lifts up Jesus Christ and the Word of God, and the Spirit of God will be right there testifying with us. Otherwise, how will it be known that we're any different? How will it be known? Moses prays for the Lord's return. Have we prayed for the Lord's return to the church? Now, Pastor, you say, you know, that the Lord can't leave His church. Just like He lifted from Samson, the power of the Spirit leaves. The sealing of the Spirit is still there. But when the power is gone, there's no witness. Everything you read about in Acts chapter 1, 2, and 3, the great witnessing was due to the power of the Spirit being there. And when the Lord lifts that Spirit and moves and removes the power and is outside the camp, what's the camp good for? Nothing more than a camp of sin. That's all we're good for. The sad reality is we're reading about the Israelites, but we read about it in the days of Noah, and we'll read about it in the church in Laodiceans, and you'll read about it later on in the tribulation, and even in the millennium, you'll see man fall time and time again into sin until finally one day the Lord dissolves the heaven and the earth and makes a new heaven and earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. But until that time, the only thing that will separate us is the presence of the Spirit of the Lord. And so Moses, the mediator, is willing to bring the warning. He's willing to remove the holiness of God outside of the sin and then pray, repent, and the Lord will return. And the Lord desires to return if we'll repent. No repentance, no return. The choice is ours. The portrait's painted. What shall we do? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the portrait. These are sober chapters, but You would have us to be sober and to be vigilant because we have an adversary, Lord. And if except Your presence go with us, we cannot stand against that adversary. Lord, help us to strip off the ornaments of self-righteousness, good works, and anything else, Lord, the idolatry of any form. And help us to mourn and return, Lord, and revive Thy work. Revive Thy work for the name of Thy Son, the only Savior, the eternal, immortal, invisible God that was made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.